Lamentations tells us it's by His mercy that we're not consumed. We have no right to be here. We have no right, as we'll learn today from 1 Timothy, to be serving Him. And God's goodness and mercy is not just abundant in our lives individually, it is corporately as well. God's doing some exciting things at Desert Springs. I hope you're excited about the days to come. The men, some men anyway, just got back from a men's retreat over the weekend up in Glorieta, and we just had a wonderful time of hearing God's Word, of worshiping together, and probably most important, I think, because we do those other things at other times, but one thing that is special about a men's retreat that isn't able to happen so often is the friendships and fellowship and bond and camaraderie that takes place. And I tell you what, we've got some guys that have been in the church since the beginning. We've got some guys that have been in our church a couple of weeks, and they're there at the men's retreat, and God is knitting hearts together and creating bonds for ministry and fellowship. And in His love, I tell you, He's doing some great things. You may have noticed also on your worship folder this morning, right at the front, we haven't announced it yet, so I want to point it out to you. Next Sunday night, or is it this Sunday night? I'm sorry, Wednesday. I should read the worship folder, shouldn't I? This coming Wednesday. You see the times on there. I won't even venture what time it is, but you can look. It's right in front of you. Don't trust me. My goal is just to get you to look at that thing right in front of you and for you to listen to that and not to me. But seriously, we've got a special time coming up this Wednesday of having praise and worship together, about an hour of that, of singing. If you went to the last one, I know you were blessed and had a wonderful time of doing that. But we also want to use that time as kind of a welcome reception for people joining our church. I was able to teach the Knowing Christ, Knowing the Church class last four Wednesdays. And we had over 60 people a part of that. Isn't that wonderful? We had 20 kids in the nursery for our new members class. And God's just doing some neat things. Every week we have about 10 to 15 families who fill out a visitor's card and drop it in. We get information on it. Of course, there are others who don't fill those out. But God is doing some great things here. I hope you're excited about it, and I hope you're praying about it as well. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we continue our way through this great book, we're going to look this morning at verses 12 to 16. It's a story of Paul the Apostle, and before that, when he was Saul the Pharisee. One of the many things that 9/11 exposed was where people stood with other religions. It kind of reaffirmed that old test, that old debate of how many roads do lead to heaven. The media and many religious leaders, in fact, went out of their way to portray Christianity, Judaism, and Islam as kind of options, maybe religious flavors. They stressed their nobility and worth and overall good. I remember particularly the memorial service that was held at the National Chapel, the National Church in Washington, D.C. And there was a Christian speaker, a Jewish speaker, and a Muslim speaker. And more than just saying, here's a buffet of different religions, take your pick, it almost said, here is a Neapolitan ice cream of religion. They're all together in one meeting. It went further than just saying you had options. People began, maybe after 9/11 especially, to put these things into mixing them more than ever. Well, biblical Christianity, unlike that meeting, is purposeful on this intent of conversion. Biblical Christianity stresses people are not okay in their world religions. They're not okay without Christ. The Bible says they are hellbound because they do not serve the true and living God. The Bible stresses and preaches that all men must turn from their religions of man and seek the Lord while He may be found. And voices that say that today are growing rare. I thank God for men like Franklin Graham who are willing to say in the public eye, to the media, only Jesus Christ can save. And boy, a guy like that gets a lot of guff. Gets a lot of criticism. I saw just recently an article that just railed on the kind of Christians that think that their kind of Christianity or Christianity alone is the only hope for the world. Well, that's what the Bible says. Jesus isn't a kind of Neapolitan savior. He's not a kind of buffet sort of savior. We learned this last week when we talked about the gospel in verse 11. It's the glorious gospel of God's gladness. It's the gospel of God's glory. God shows forth his ways in this gospel, and he does it in such a way that he gets the glory. And if Jesus is only an assistant for your religious experience, if he's one of many options out there, maybe a piece to the puzzle, but not the puzzle, then Jesus Christ will not get the glory in the gospel. So God saves in such a way that he gets the glory. And that message, we stress, is not only for God's glory, it's not only because it's right and it's what the Bible says. We also stress that you must turn from your religions, the making and the imaginations of man, and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ alone, because really that's the most loving thing we can tell you. I know, friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here, you're thinking that that's the most prideful thing you've ever heard. But you know, our motivation is not pride, but obedience. It's not self-love that motivates us to say that, but love for you and others, the whole world, that motivates us. It's not arrogance, because we didn't make this up. It's God's word that has said this, and we want to trust that. So Christianity is unapologetically a converting religion. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no other. For there is one name under heaven given among men whereby which we must be saved." It's not just that turning to Jesus is the best option. It's your only option. It's not just that what we say and what we think the Bible says is better than everything else out there. It's the difference between heaven and hell in the end. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So what I want to do this morning is kind of shake up your thinking and put into the categories that C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And there's no in between. Today, Jesus is a very soft, cuddly sort of figure. He's your friend. Everyone seems to like him. It's rare that any world religion has really something totally bad to say about this character, Jesus. In Islam, he's a good figure. He does good things. He was one of the prophets. In even Judaism, apart from Orthodox conservative Judaism, Jesus Christ was a good teacher. Yeah, he had some errant views, but he was good. He was a good Jewish teacher. A little radical on the political side of things, but a good teacher. We don't have these options before us. Either Jesus is crazy, either Jesus is lying, or we must bow before him and eschew all other gods and all other truths, all other religions that are out there. And the most telling conversion story in all the Bible was a man named Saul, and he hated Jesus. We see first, you can follow along in your sermon notes page, you see first a story of grace. A story of grace. Look back to Acts with me. We see this name Saul pop up back in Acts. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he later said in the writing of the book of Philippians. He was as Jewish as they come. He was from the conservative tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. If there was anyone who was zealous for the Jewish faith, it was Saul. If anyone could get to heaven by being Jewish, Saul would have been the guy. And so this thing of Judaism, or this thing of Christianity, rather, pops up. And Saul doesn't think it's a good thing. He opposes it to the death. Look at chapter 7, verse 58 of Acts. "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." This is Stephen. "They began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is the first hint. This is the first foreshadow, if you will. This guy named Saul, for some reason, those who killed Stephen came and laid before him their robes as kind of a, I don't know, a symbol, a token, a gift. It seemed as though he's in charge. And then it doesn't take long before this pops up again. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Hearty agreement. And then we see in verse 3 of chapter 8, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he'd put them in prison. So he's seen so far one Christian killed. He's seen many others, of course, by his own doing, put in prison. He's ravaging the church. This is his mission. Then it gets worse. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the Christian way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here again we see Saul, going about his persecution in such an aggressive way, he gets the commendation of the high priest. And he wants to be able to have the right to kill, the right to punish, the right to put in prison, the right to do harm and squash as best as possible this thing of Christianity that's growing and spreading, and it's causing a threat to those who deny it, to those who do not believe in it. But look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This experience ravishes and revolutionizes the life of this man named Saul. He goes into the city here and awaits for a man named Ananias. And Ananias prophesies that Paul now will have to suffer many things for the cause of Christ. It's not an option of if he will. It's that he will. He knows it. He's seen the Lord. The Lord had said to him, you've been persecuting me. In persecuting the church, Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. And there's no room for debate here. There's no question. There's no, are you sure? Can you prove to me you're the Lord? Whatever was done before Paul's sight was done in such a powerful way, it ravished his heart. It revolutionized his ways. He was changed forever. He knew he was wrong. And of course, now this messes with the church, doesn't it? Because everyone knows you fear Saul. You hear Saul's coming. Look out. And all of a sudden, he shows up and he's a part of the church. Talk about a hard deal welcoming someone into your fellowship. But they do. And by chapter 13, he's sent out as a missionary. And you know the rest of the story, right? He's written the majority of our New Testament epistles. He is, in many ways, something of a foundation stone for the New Testament church. We probably learn as much from Paul as anybody else in the New Testament about how we should live the Christian life. The story of grace, especially in our age that loves the narrative, that loves the story, that is so impacted. Isn't it true that you watch the Hallmark card commercial and you're just moved to tears, aren't you? Now, they don't just put up statistics and say, Hallmark cards are better than other cards. 58% of people think so. They don't just put up facts. There's a time to put up facts, and there's a time just to tell your story. Notice here, Paul tells his story. And every time in the book of Acts, he's confronted with this. He tells it two more times before Roman officials. or Jewish officials. They ask him what's going on. They ask him what's changed. They ask him if he's crazy. And every time he says, hey, this I know. I was on the road to Damascus. I was going to kill Christians. A light shined in my face. I was done. I knew I'd been persecuting the Lord. I knew I'd gone against his way, and this is right. And of course, he has some Bible verses to back it up as he explains that. But the story is important to us. It needs to be important, especially in our day, when the narrative, the story, is so important. So now turn back with me to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Paul recounts this story just in kind of truth form. Not so much in story, but in telling the behind-the-scenes look of what that story was. He says this in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Well, we've seen the story of grace. What this tells us in verse 13 is also the need for grace. The need for grace. Look at verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice the first word, blasphemer. What is it to blaspheme? To blaspheme is to make light of something of which is holy. It's usually, well, in Scripture, it is always designated for that which is particularly God or gods. We can blaspheme things that are gods, like blaspheming the temple, blaspheming the tools of worship. But particularly, it's so tied to God that when Paul says here that he was formerly a blasphemer, do you realize what that means? It means Paul thinks Jesus is God. There's no way around it. Blasphemy is reserved. I can't blaspheme you. You can't blaspheme me. It's no big deal if you take my name in vain. I don't care. But when it's important is when that name is so particularly awesome, worshipful, supreme, that we cannot make light of it. And not just the name, we can't oppose it as the person, as the thing, that Godhead. So Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, persecuting the church. Remember, Jesus said, you persecute me when you persecute the church. And he was a violent aggressor. Indeed, he was. But, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What does this last phrase mean in verse 13? Paul was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief, he says. Well, what it means is something like this. It wasn't the only sin. It wasn't the sin that was unpardonable. There is one sin, one and only sin, that is unpardonable. Sometimes you bump into someone on the street, you begin talking about the Lord, and they say, I just feel I've committed the unpardonable sin. You ask them, well, what is it? I don't know, but I'm sure I've committed it. The unpardonable sin. There is one sin indeed. The Bible talks about it. There's one sin that is unpardonable. But it is resisting the Holy Spirit, that conviction that comes. It is saying no to the gospel. It is, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, judgment's reserved for those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel has a command to it. It's believe, trust, repent. And for those who do not obey that, that is the unpardonable sin, in a sense. There's something of an ignorance, something of an unbelief. Remember how Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. Lord, don't lay this to their account. They do not know what they do. They don't realize what they do. In Paul's mind, in Saul's mind, he was doing the right thing by trying to squash this thing that was harming the true faith in his mind. And yet, the truth is told to him the truth in the glorious light of Christ's presence, and he's changed forever. The need for grace is astounding. And the need for grace is not just for blasphemers like Paul and those who persecute the church with violent aggression. You may not have killed anyone. Like Clarence Darrow said, I've never killed a man, but I've read a lot of obituaries with great pleasure. We've been learning that adultery is sin, but so is lust in the heart. And that murder is sin, but so is hatred. And stealing is sin, but so is coveting. And we may not be guilty of the worst of the sins, but oh, we're guilty of the best of them. And what this tells us is that there's a need for grace for the worst of sinners, and there's need for grace for the best of sinners. What we've been learning in this context is that the law is what teaches us of our need. The law back in verse 7 was that thing that would teach us our need for a Savior, so we would look outside ourselves and not be dependent on our own good, on our own merit. The need for grace. Thirdly, we see the reaches of grace, how far it reaches. Verses 14 and 15 say this: the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. That phrase, more than abundant, is one word in the Greek text, and it seems like it's a word Paul made up. I like that. I told my wife that a couple weeks ago when I realized this. Well, Paul makes words up too, because I do that every now and then. All good preachers make up words. The words get flowing, and you just make something up. And Paul did it too, because we're trying to describe something that's so indescribable, it's beyond words. And Paul not only did it, maybe he did it on accident, we don't know, but he did it on purpose here in several places in the Bible. This phrase, more than abundant, is the idea of filling a glass where you couldn't add a drop and then adding more to it. And then saying, that's super full. Well, no, it's not super full, now it's overflowing. But he's trying to describe something that's indescribable. Suppose grace needed is a cup's worth. And you top it off in such a way that if you look flat across the top of it, you actually see, because atoms tend to stick together, you see these molecules of water there. They're actually going above, in some way, the rim of the cup. And Paul says, add to that. It's super abundant. It's more than you need. It's more than excessive. That's the grace needed. When we think of things like Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace superabounded, is one way we could translate it. Again, it's one of Paul's made-up words, where he puts this preposition, this description in front of nouns and verbs in such a way that he says, it's like totally and then some. It's like completely plus. And it doesn't seem to make sense, but it gets the idea across, doesn't it? It seems to go beyond our thinking. Like Stephen Wright, the comedian, says, he says he wears an extra medium shirt. He says it's like medium, just a little bit extra. Well, Paul's saying something like that here. It stretches our minds a little bit. Philippians 4:7, he says, the peace of God which super surpasses our knowledge. It surpasses, but it's beyond even that. And then Paul makes up another word here in verse 15. He says this: it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. This phrase, foremost of all, is another one of these one Greek words that is just really interesting. It's something like saying, I'm the worstest. Some of you guys are saying, what's wrong with that? I say that all the time. It's something like saying, I'm the most worst. I'm the chiefestest. Do you get the point? It's going to the top, and then it's adding another layer. And that's what Paul says here. The grace was completely abundant and then some. And that's great, because I'm the worst of sinners and then some. And this idea of Paul being the worst of sinners was not his kind of false humility. Oh, Paul, the worst of sinners. Yeah, right, Paul, give me a break. He was. He was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. Don't think that the worst of sinners doesn't have any religion. The worst of sinners might be steeped in religion, as was the case with Paul. He opposed Christ. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians. He did it gladly, zealously, completely, with the whole heart. But oh, the grace of God. He came into the world to save sinners. Not just to be an example. Jesus isn't just a good man, a good teacher, one with good morals and interesting thoughts. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And friend, he did that by going to the cross. He did that by living the perfect life God expected of you, but you haven't lived up to. But Jesus Christ can and did because he's God. And then he took the sin of all those who would ever believe on him, bore that on the cross to pay their penalty. And all who look to him in faith and cry out to him for hope are saved. That's an old word. You know, some of those old words like, are you born again? Are you saved? Sometimes they go through the mud and people laugh at them and snicker about them. But they're used again and again because they're so glorious. And we want you to know that it's not a snicker term for us around here. It's a glorious thought to be saved. Could you imagine being in a fire and then being rescued as the flames were there singeing the back of your clothes? And you got down and say, those firemen saved me. And someone saying, you're saved. Making fun of the fact that you said saved. You say, no, they saved me. I was rescued. There was nothing I could do. I couldn't jump. I would have been killed. I would have been burned. I would have died a horrible death. But I was saved. See, people saved like that love that word saved. And Christians saved from the tortures of hell that are rightfully deserved love that term saved. Rescued, freed, forgiven. That's Paul's hope here too. This is Paul's exclamation. It's a trustworthy statement. This is something you can depend on. This is my hope. It can be yours too. And so he moves on fourthly to tell us about the example of grace. The example of grace is in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy. Why would Paul be saved? So that in me, as the foremost, again, the same word there, as the foremost of all, the most worstest, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What Paul means to say here is if Paul can be saved, anyone can. You see, it doesn't get worse than Paul. He's the worstest of sinners. He's the bestest of sinners. He's as far as it went. He opposed Christ. He opposed the gospel. He hated it and did it with all of his heart. And if God can save Paul, then he can save anybody. Paul is an example to all who look to him. So you're never outside God's reach of grace. You're never beyond that. You're never hopeless. You're hopeless in yourself, yes. You need to know that. Don't look inward, but in Christ there is all the hope you need. Charles Spurgeon said, a man is never so fit for believing as when he is in himself unfit. He said, it is unfitness that is really required of us, not fitness. And he said, what is fitness for being washed? Just that we be dirty. And what is it necessary to receive alms? Simply poverty. And what is needed for forgiveness? Only guilt. And Paul understood this. We must understand it too if we will be saved. To come to the end of ourselves, the end of our hope, and know that if Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. And to cry out to this God of salvation in Jesus Christ, with great faith and trust, knowing he can save and save to the uttermost. And look at, fifthly, the response to grace. The response to grace, how does it end? Well, back in verse 12, we kind of mixed the order up here just to deal with things logically. Paul began by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The heart of grace responds in thankfulness. And thankfulness is a term that we're used to saying. Here we now approach the Thanksgiving season, and it's that time of year where we finally realize how much of the year we didn't thank God, how much we weren't thankful. We begin looking around and seeing all these great gifts of family members, friends, houses and material things and blessings of the Lord with food and et cetera, et cetera. We say, boy, the Lord has been good. And Paul was quick to do that, to thank Christ Jesus his Lord. And then he said, who strengthened me? Strengthened is a big theme with Paul. I began realizing that this week. Paul realizes early on that he's going to need to not only serve the Lord, but suffer for his namesake. And this idea of strength pops up with Paul as he suffers for the Lord. Philippians 4:13 is a well-known verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember as a kid having a ski poster on my wall of a guy jumping a big hill, and it said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And I'm sure it's exactly what Paul meant. I can jump big jumps. No, that's not what he meant, is it? Philippians 4 actually goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Paul says, I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to have food in abundance and not have any. I've learned how to be hungry and full. I've learned how to be rich and poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content. Not I can jump big ski jumps so much. And so Paul is saying, I can be strengthened to be content with what I have and to go through hardships for the Lord. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about the thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times that it would be removed, and the Lord didn't remove it. And Paul came to a point where he gloried in his weakness. Why? So that God's strength and power may dwell in him and be shown to be more clear. In other words, God likes to kick the crutches out from underneath us so that he's the only thing we have to lean on. And Paul knew that. He said also in 2 Timothy 4:17 that at his defense there in Rome, no one stood with him. No one was there to partner with him. No one was there to encourage him. Everyone had abandoned Paul by the last of the days there for his life. But he says, but the Lord strengthened me. The Lord is all he had. He learned early on the Lord's strength. And then he said back in 1 Timothy that he considered me faithful. Not considered me faithful so much in myself, because 1 Corinthians 7:25 says, he who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. By the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. We're trustworthy, we're faithful because of the Lord's faithfulness to us and in us, not because of anything in ourselves. And he put me into service. Well, this is a wonderful story. We know the service part of Paul. Here he now is nearing the end of his life and writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He spent 3 years at this church in Ephesus pouring his heart out, teaching them day and night, we read from Acts 20. Warning them of the wolves that would come from within the midst of the flock there and wreak havoc. And now it's starting to happen in Ephesus as Timothy is there ministering. And Paul writes with an aching and bleeding heart to his son of the faith. But he doesn't do that without recounting, looking back at the whole picture and saying, you know what, Timothy? Talk about God's glory in the gospel. He saved me. Oh, he saved me. He saved me when I wasn't looking for him. Remember, Paul's a model for our salvation, right? That's what it said. Paul's the example of all those who would believe in him. And so we ask the question, why Paul? Why not another Pharisee? Why is it that Saul was the one hammered with the light that day? Why is it that Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, began talking about this? Weren't there other Pharisees there? But you notice, remember the foreshadow. In chapter 7, they laid these garments at the feet of Saul. Chapter 8, Saul was okay with this. There's that foreshadow, but certainly there were other leaders. Why Saul? Oh, because he was good, right? No, he's the worstest-er of sinners. Well, because there was something in Saul that the Lord saw that was special, and they knew, he knew his heart would turn to the... Well, really? You see, God's sovereignty is in this, isn't it? Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, "You didn't choose me, but what? I chose you." 1 John tells us, it's not that we first loved him, it's that he first loved us and gave himself up for us. Romans 3:11 tells us that no one seeks after God. But Jesus said, "I came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost." Who's looking for who in Saul's conversion? It's not Saul looking for Jesus, is it? You see, Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit and rebirth, where people's hearts wake up to God's glory, where they wake up to the truth of the gospel, it's something like the wind. You can only see the effects of it. You don't know where it's going. The wind, you can't really say, though you could probably graph it with these blue arrows or the red dots on the map. I know the weatherman does that. We see wind going across this way. But when you're there sitting in a park, the wind changes directions. You're not going to predict gusts. You're not going to predict that it's going to hit that tree more than that tree. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way, it's like the wind. You don't see it coming. The disciples didn't see it coming to hit Saul, did they? They were skeptical, weren't they? Saul wants to join us. Surely this is a trick. Surely he's going to kill us all. No, but it was the grace of God. Why Paul? He couldn't have been further from the Lord. He had a lot of religion to inoculate him. He had a lot of religious pride in his own work. He, just because he was Jewish didn't mean he was halfway there. Why Paul? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Jesus some more, to kill more Christians. And we have to ask, what changed in his heart? What changed in his heart? Was it something in Paul? Was it because he was so good? Or was it because God was the difference? And so we ask you, why Paul? Why you? What's the difference between you and your neighbor that doesn't believe? Or your brother that doesn't believe? Something in you? Can you pat yourself on the back at the end of the day? Well, it's because I went looking for Jesus. Well, it's because I had a religious background. Well, what about your brother that also did? What about your neighbor that had a religious background? Well, because my heart's more sensitive. Well, if that's the difference, then at the end of the day, we can pat ourselves on the back. But remember, this is connected to the glory of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in itself. God saves in such a way that at the end of the day, no one has the right to pat on the back. No one has the right to say, the difference was me. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, then where is boasting?" Who was it that made the difference? The answer, friend, is God made the difference, isn't it? Otherwise, you'd get the glory. Otherwise, you could take some of the credit. But remember, this is the gospel of the glory of the glad God. Paul had a physical, outside himself, light shine before him, didn't he? But 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God does this same work in our hearts when we believe. What causes us to turn to the Lord? What changes our heart so that we go from opposing him in his ways, however mildly and cloaked we do it, to turning to him and embracing his ways? Why is it that some go from not seeking the Lord to seeking the Lord? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "The God who said, 'Light shall be,' is the God who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." You may not have had a physical experience like Paul on the Damascus Road, but if you're a Christian, God did the same thing to your heart. To him goes all glory. Amen? So I ask you this morning, is God knocking you off the horse of your religion? Is he coming in light to your heart to blind you to the loves, the commitments, and the trusts that you previously had? Is God's light coming in a powerful way to shock you and awake you to his glory and goodness and mercy? Will you turn to him today? I pray you will.